Good morning. I'm going to be reading this morning from a different translation, reading from Romans chapter 8 in the New Living Translation. And it really is one particular verse here. I'm going to be reading, seven, eight verses that I particularly like the rendering here. Sometimes in translations that are more of a paraphrase, actually the paraphrase may get it accurate, state what is being said, but it can be understood. It's a little bit more clearer, and I think this is one of the cases, particularly in regard to a single verse. It's from Romans chapter 8. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Now the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the body we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead we follow the Spirit. Now, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. You know, this is really sort of taking me back, it seems to me, kind of where it all began. I'm talking about August of 1981, and that's when I preached here my tryout sermon, and I preached it from Romans chapter 8. Now, at that time, I called the sermon a little bit different. I called it Victory in Jesus, based really on verse 37 here. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loved us. I remember at that time I asked the song leader, who was Jim Rutland at that time, to lead Victory in Jesus. I really didn't know who he was at that time, but I found that out later on. I've now changed it for Robert to go ahead and lead that song for our invitation too. At that particular time, my emphasis was going to be, as I talked about the victory aspect of it, my emphasis was going to be a bit different from where I'm laying, and I'm talking about emphasis here. I'm entitling this Living in the Spirit, and it is going to be that living in the Spirit experience that is made possible by the Holy Spirit in our life that gives us the victory here that is really being talked about here in Romans chapter 8. Now, I mentioned at that time, and I can remember this. I don't know, you probably wonder, how could he remember back in 1981 when he can't remember take out the garbage? But this was a tryout sermon. I remember those. I really do remember those wherever I preached those. At that time, I remember pointing out that you don't ever want to read Romans chapter 7 without reading Romans chapter 8. You have to always, because Romans chapter 7, and you know, this is a chapter division, but we know that chapter division is made by the Holy Spirit, and it's sometimes not all that good of an idea. But Romans chapter 7, it is the worst kind of gloom and doom. It's about as dark as you can possibly be. Chapter 7, 18, and I know nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature, or the flesh, if you prefer. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. And then he said, oh, what a miserable, verse 24, miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? That's pretty dark, isn't it? You can't get a much deeper valley in Scripture, Old or New Testament, than Romans chapter 7. And yet what happens as we get into Romans chapter 8, and it doesn't take very long for the mood to completely change. Notice the beginning here of Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. It changes radically and dramatically. You go from the deepest valley to kind of the pinnacle of the mountain here. What brings that about is going to be the introduction now of the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 7, you have it dominated really by the law and the flesh or the sinful nature. You have one mention of the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, and it's really a preview. It's looking forward to 8. You have the Holy Spirit introduced here as the life-giving Spirit, the Spirit that produces life, 25 times more that will occur in Romans chapter 8. I'm talking about mention of the Spirit. Now, what has taken place here to change the darkness to the light, the gloom and doom to the pinnacle here of exhilaration? And it's been the introduction of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to be speaking about, and life in the Spirit this morning. Begins where there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, the condemnation that he's talking about, Paul is writing about here, you have to connect up really with the preceding chapter. He's saying more than simply, you've been justified, as he talked about earlier in Romans. It's justification by grace through faith. That means, because of the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, that we have now been forgiven. Our sins have been taken away. It is more than that. He's talking about the condemnation that we were under here in chapter 7, where we had reigning over us really was the sinful nature. That this sinful nature here is so strong, we're helpless, powerless in regard to this. I know that nothing good lives within me in my sinful nature, that this it has such control of the lives that we're living here, wretched man that I am. What we're going to have through the Holy Spirit is a deliverance from that condemnation that Paul has been talking about here. Now let me talk a little bit about this word. There's a Greek word, sarx, that occurs many places in the New Testament. It's translated usually and literally. It's a good translation. It's translated as being flesh. Matter of fact, you actually, though, there's about a half dozen, I think even more, different meanings of sarx depending upon the context, which always depends, decides the meaning of a particular word. But I've checked students out in regard to this. And you know, what does the flesh mean to you? I mean, it's always the same. Well, it's this here, this physical and all this. And the reason I prefer here the modern speech translation, because it is really paraphrasing, it is doing that, but it is really telling you what is being talked about here. He is talking about more than this body. He's talking about a nature. We have a sinful nature. Now, I know that we've had we've had problems with that sometimes in our brotherhood. I know when the NIV first came out with this, you had criticisms because they think you're suggesting Calvinism and total hereditary depravity and that kind of thing. You're not suggesting that at all. What you are suggesting here is a difference in night and day between saying we're totally depraved, we're absolutely and totally corrupt, so much that even our will has been taken away from us and we have no choices whatsoever. Now, it's pretty obvious in Romans chapter 7 that that has not happened. The nature isn't totally and absolutely corrupt, because notice that that in Romans chapter 7 that Paul wants to do what is right. He wants, even though the nature is sinful, I want to do what is right. I desire to do what is right. So you can't say you're totally corrupt, as in Calvinism. You can't even make a choice. And you have to depend upon the Spirit, if you're of the elect, to come and to change you and to bring about a change of the will. Otherwise, it's going to never happen. Now, that's kind of what we were afraid of. So we said, well, we don't want any sinful nature here. The sinful nature is this. And by the way, all Arminians that I know, an Arminian is somebody that's the opposite of a Calvinist. He believes that people have free will. Nonetheless, free will people believe that we have a nature that is inclined to sin, a nature that have this, we have this propensity to sin. That is what we mean by the sinful nature. I think that William Barclay, who has a really good book on flesh and spirit, that's about Galatians chapter 5, about the spirit and the flesh. He says this about the flesh here, and he's the furthest thing from a Calvinist. He says the flesh stands for man's nature, weakened, vitiated. Vitiated means corrupted, and tainted. I like that tainted is really good. Tainted by sin. The flesh is man as he is apart from Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Now, the only thing I think I would add to that Barclay thing is maybe a statement about, I really believe this sinful nature really centers in the human ego. That's our main problem right there, is the human ego, which is why we talk about pride being our chief sin at the root of so very much. But this is what we mean. You know, you stop and think about it. When a child is born into this world, a child does not have to be taught to be selfish, do they? You have any children that are born into this world that says, yours, yours? They say, mine, mine. We are born with this tendency, this taint of this of sin that causes us to be inclined in that. That's the reason Scripture says, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why do you think that's true? That is true because we have that inclination. Now, that's our problem. Now, the law that is mentioned in Romans chapter 7, the problem in the law is spiritual and good. Derlin's had some good sermons on that. That's what the law is. The problem is not the law. The problem is what the law has to work with. And the law has to work with the sinful nature, with the flesh. And because of that, we are now controlled. The law can't overcome that. Law can't overcome that. So we're in that kind of a situation. And then Christ comes along and He does more, brethren, than make it possible for us to be forgiven of our past sins. He makes it possible through the gift of the Holy Spirit to no longer live lives that are dominated by the sinful nature. We can overcome that because of the Holy Spirit. Now, people have debated and argued, whenever they get into Romans chapter 7, as to whether or not the Romans 7 chapter is having to do with a pre-conversion experience, or is it post-conversion experience? When Paul talks about, you know, what I want to do, I can't do, and I can't, you know, this wretched man that I am, is he talking about a Christian experience or a pre-Christian experience? Now, I can remember kind of reading chapter 7 all by itself And I used to just kind of go back and forth in regard to that. I don't have any question that if you go on and you read chapter 8, he is talking about Paul under the law. He's talking about back before he was converted. Because what happens is now as you move into Romans 8, you have a victory over the situation, the condition that is being talked about in Romans chapter 7. Now, I think this is what throws people off, is they say, well, I still feel like that sometimes. The very things I want to do, I end up not doing. I have the same problem. All you're saying is, I've still got a struggle. You do. Of course you still have a struggle. I've got a struggle too, because I still have this same nature. The difference between that then and now as a Christian post-conversion experience is that I still have the struggle, but I now have the victory. You see the difference? You don't have the victory in 7 because you don't have the Holy Spirit in 7. And now it's all victorious because you can now have victory over the sinful nature now as a Christian. Now what all of this has to do with, beloved, is sanctification. This has to do with the doctrine of sanctification. God did not plan a scheme of redemption for us to just simply have a conversion experience and to have our sins taken away and that's it. He did all of that so that we could now live holy and sanctified lives made possible by the Holy Spirit in our lives. When you talk about what took place when Jesus came to this earth, you know, and sometimes you can say the most important thing was the cross, the most important thing was the resurrection of Jesus. All of them are important, and you've got to add a third thing too that is equally important, and that's the Holy Spirit. You've got to factor in Pentecost and what took place in Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Spirit. You've got to factor that in too. That's why the Lord spent so much time, John 14 through 16, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit right before he went through Gethsemane. He was looking forward because the Holy Spirit comes now. And this sanctification, God has never given up on the sanctification. He's a holy God. He wants us to be holy too. He's a righteous God. He wants us to be righteous too. And so now he's provided for us the Holy Spirit to make that holy, sanctified life possible for us. Now, I think one of the real things that you've got in our culture today, you've got just a whole lot of people that still profess to be Christians that know nothing about the sanctified life. They just don't know about it. I have read article after article in recent years about how, you know, did you know the last 8 years, 7% less people claim to be Christian? And I've read two articles that said what is happening here because of surveys and all of that is you've got people that are dropping out that never were in. You've got nominal Christians that say, yeah, they would check the, you know, I'm a Christian, back when it was more fashionable. But now that it's not so fashionable to be a Christian, they're checking out. And these were people that were never really sanctified people. They're not taking their Christian life serious anyhow. And this will sound kind of hard, but good riddance. And I'll tell you why good riddance. Because that causes the truth to be evil spoken of. Those are Peter's words. When you've got people that are professing to live, to be Christians, but they're not living sanctified lives, where the Holy Spirit is in control of their lives, they hurt the reputation and the cause of the Christian faith. Now, if that sounds hard, just read how Jesus would sift his disciples during his public ministry. He has called us to a serious life, a life in which we not only have forgiveness, but we're to live lives that are supposed to be different from the world, salt and light, and only the Holy Spirit is going to make that possible. You cannot lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, which has been something that too often I think we have tried to do. A couple of quotes here that I think are good. I could multiply these quotes here. Sanctification is that inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Spirit when he calls him to be a believer. He not only washes him from his sins in his own blood, but he separates him from his natural love of sin. Take away the love of sinning. Robert led that love divine for us. He takes away this natural love of sin and the world and puts a new principle in his heart and makes him and drives him to live the godly life in Christ Jesus. And you think that sanctification, associating with the Spirit, that he just came up with that? 1 Peter 1 and 2 is just one of the verses. Peter writes of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings about the sanctifying life. Too few lives look like they're sanctified because we know so little about the Holy Spirit. We are 100% responsible for the pursuit of holiness, but at the same time, we are 100% dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enable us in that pursuit of holiness. Now, the pursuit of holiness is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps approach to the Christian life. I thought about a verse in regard to that. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about transformation. As we're sanctified, sanctification is a process where we're being more and more transformed. Transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, the Spirit is going to be mentioned, I think, about 7-8 times there. It's all over the place. And then finally, he closes it out with this statement here about transformation and what brings about transformation in our life. He talks about beholding the Lord, the glory of the Lord. I think this is somewhat like Hebrews 12 and 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, that's what we do. That's what we do. This quote had something about our pursuit of holiness. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3 and 1. Hebrews 12 and 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what we're to do. And then I've chosen again this modern speech translation because I think it closes out the chapter real well. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. You focus on Jesus. I'm not talking about a picture of Jesus. You know that. We get into Scripture and we learn about Jesus. We know about Jesus and we think about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit goes to work in transforming our lives, while ultimately and finally the work is a work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go to one other place here before we close. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read statement by Jesus about asking, it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. You're more used to the one found in Matthew 7 because more people read Matthew's gospel, this is true universally, than any other because it's first. But do you remember that you ask and you seek and you knock? It's about praying. And he goes on to say this, if you being evil, now if we as fathers give good things to our children because they ask us, and compared to God, we're evil. If you know how to do that, he says, you know how to good gifts to your children. In verse 13, how much more will your heavenly Father give? Are you ready for this? Rather than good things, or what is good from Matthew's gospel, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you. That's Luke's account. Now, what I think Luke is doing here, and this is just kind of my take on it. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit. I mentioned before more than all the other three gospels combined. Now, Luke is, of course, the one that gives us his sequel, the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times, as we've talked about. And, of course, Luke or Acts until many years later. The book of Acts isn't written until Paul's in prison there in about 65 A.D. or something like that. But he's writing all of that, and he's kind of looking back to what the Holy Spirit has done. You remember he wrote all about what the Holy Spirit did in the ministry of Jesus, and now what the Holy Spirit has done in the life of the church and all of that. And he's writing back here, and he has Jesus saying, give the Holy Spirit, because we have been beneficiaries and continue to be beneficiaries of the Holy Spirit. The greatest spiritual gift we can receive is the Holy Spirit. That's nothing comparable to it. That it is there, the Holy Spirit is there for the children of God. And so rather than asking for the good things to Luke as he writes about the Lord's Prayer, the good things are the Holy Spirit. That's what we need in our lives. So we have prayers like I shared with you from Ephesians chapter 3 about Paul praying for us to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, to be filled by the Holy Spirit. John Stevens and I had breakfast Thursday. And John worded the prayer before our breakfast, and in his prayer he prayed that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I thanked him for that. And I said, you know, I'm going to be preaching on that Sunday. And do you know what happened? Neither John nor I nor anyone in Little Tex started speaking in tongues. It didn't happen. Now I'm having a little fun, but beloved, we have been victims of what I call reactionary theology. And what that is where you got an error over here, and you, in order to combat that particular error, you go swing over here and you come up with yet another error. That the association people made with the Holy Spirit was just simply tongues. And we know people don't speak in tongues today, so people even got to the point where they denied the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Can you believe that? Now, about everything that we've taught, really, if you get back and you study church history, you find out that the majority of people believe that. That's a very common experience when I've studied that as somebody loves church history, but this is flat bizarre. That the only way that the Holy Spirit worked was through the Word. What in the world? You have to go and manipulate the Word of God in such a way to come up with something like that. But you know what that was? That was reactionary theology reacting to this whole thing of people are going to speak in tongues and things like that. So get the Holy Spirit, just associate the Holy Spirit with the Word. Holy Spirit gave us the Word. That doesn't limit the Holy Spirit only to the Word. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so, let me mention one more thing here. We're going to sing. I'm just going to mention this, and I want you this breathe on me, O breath of God, that we're going to be singing. I wanted to kind of go over those four verses. I want you to keep in mind that this is about the Holy Spirit. We'll be closing with it. The word pneuma, I mentioned to you that the word for spirit occurs many, many times, hundreds and hundreds of times in the New Testament. I didn't give you the word, it's pneuma. Pneuma can be translated as spirit, it can be translated as breath. So it's breathe on me, O breath of God, O Spirit of God. O Spirit of God is what is being talked about. And these lyrics, if you read these lyrics here as we're singing, this is what the Spirit of God can bring into our life. You know, we get words that come from that breath. Breath is one of the words that come from pneuma. Pneuma is spirit or breath. You know the word pneumonia. Pneumonia has to do with the lungs or breath. One of the more well-known country western singers died of pneumonia this last week, didn't he? Merle Haggard. Well, that's we have a lot of words that come from that. But anyhow, it's breath in that particular song. That's what that is. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, so keep that in mind. Let's have a prayer before we extend the invitation. Victory in Jesus, and I want you to think about more than just simply this victory over our past sins, that we can have victory over the flesh here, and we can live lives different from the world because of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that our lives may reflect Jesus as our Lord, and that our lives may be transformed into his likeness, that others will see us and see the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. And Father, we acknowledge to you that we cannot do this by our own self-will. We cannot do this by our own power, that we need more than that, that we need your Holy Spirit as the power in our life. Our Father, we will fail. And we ask your forgiveness that we've too often and that we have too long ignored this gift that you've given us in your love and in your grace. So we pray in the name of your Son who died for us and who promised that he would not leave us orphans, but that he would send his Spirit for us. Amen. In Jesus' name. I want to extend the invitation. If there's anybody here that needs to come as we stand and sing Victory in Jesus.